I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Where Peter's going to give us some practical ideas of how we live our life in a way that glorifies God and things that we do, aspects of that life and what it looks like and what we're to be practicing. What is the chief end of man? Everybody know that from the catechism? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or as I like to always remind us what Piper said, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So we glorify God by enjoying him. And we enjoy him by trusting in him and wanting to please him. And Peter is going to establish that theological maxim here in these verses. He has already, and all of Scripture does. But this will be practical ways that we enjoy God, practical ways that we show that we enjoy God and that we glorify him in doing so. And one of the reasons that we want to do this right at the beginning there is because the end of all things is at hand. Now, it's very likely that Peter's audience here are those who are going to go through the persecution of the Jewish War of 67 to 70 A.D. He's writing in the early 60s here. And so it's just a few years away that this is going to happen. He talks about the suffering that was going to come upon them very soon and all of these things. So he is preparing them for a time of serious challenge. And so I think that he could be referring to that in the sense, not in the sense of the end of the world, but it would have felt like it to them. If you've not read the history, you need to. You need to read what they went through. Josephus gives an eyewitness account of what happened during the Jewish War. That's still in print. That's still available. I had it at one time. I think I let somebody borrow it, but it's online, and it's free. You don't have to pay for it. I got a book on tape as well. If you don't have time to sit and read and you want to listen to it, it's worth your time. He describes he was there. He was an unbelieving Jew who got captured by the Romans, and then he was commissioned to do an account of their attack and subsequent taking of Jerusalem. And so he writes from an eyewitness perspective, several years being there. It was brutal. For them, they thought it was the end of the world. They did what anyone would do, and those who had opportunity, they would flee, and they would run for their lives. They would leave everything behind, and they would simply take off. And we'll talk about why he also talks about hospitality, because they had a unique need for it in the first century. The end of all things is at hand. However, this has to mean something for us. And so I believe that we kind of have the attitude of that country song, Live Like You're Dying, because we need to pour ourselves into this life for God's glory. knowing, as Melissa pointed out this morning, as Peter said, and what attitude we need to have is this temporary. We really need to be reminded of that. Your experiences are temporary. The temptation is temporary. The sin is temporary. The challenges, the job change, the moving across, you know, America to a new place. All of these things are temporary. We're pilgrims on a journey. This is not our home, and we need to remember that. It helps. It really helps when we have a difficult time, a difficult situation at work, a difficult family situation, you know, where someone, maybe not in your immediate home, but somewhere you know is having a difficult time. It is good to be reminded that all of this one day will be taken care of. And in a sense, it has been. It just is playing itself out in time. And while it's playing itself out, God reminds us to trust Him, that He's got it under control. He's not lost control. He's not fallen asleep. He's not lost His strength. He's not given it over to Satan. He just hadn't done that. And he never will. Satan has his place waiting for him. And he is under God's power. He is not in control. We need to remember that. It will empower you to face the day. And so the end of all things is at hand. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. What we do know, though, is that He tells them in the Olivet Discourse, when someone tells you that I've come, don't believe them. He says, when I come, everybody's going to know it. There'll be shouts, there'll be trumpets, I'll split the sky. So if somebody says they're in the desert and they're the Messiah, don't believe them. You'll know when I show up, is what He says. And so we don't have to be concerned about whether or not He's come and left us here, because we're going to know when He shows up. We're going to see it, and we're going to experience it, if we're alive. But in the meantime, the end of all things is at hand. What may be at end? Well, some of you are closer, maybe, to the end of your life than some of others. That's not necessarily a guarantee, though. People can go at any time. But what should you be doing? Well, I think all of us, because our time is short, really, if you think about it, it may seem like a long time. You may feel like you've been living a long time, but in the scheme of eternity, it's nothing. And so what do we do while we're here? And Peter's going to tell us what we do. We're going to pray. We're going to have fervent love for one another. We're going to show hospitality. And we are going to use our service, our gifts for the church. Serious prayer. How do we glorify God in our lives? Well, serious prayer would be one of those things. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The word, you may have sober there where it says serious. And that word serious or sober means to be clear-headed. Now, it can, in other contexts, refer to not being intoxicated with wine. But interestingly, that's what watchful will mean. So, he's saying be clear-headed. I think it points to the ability that we have to evaluate our circumstances with maturity, with spiritual maturity. So we look at our circumstances through the lens of a biblical worldview. We don't look at them with immaturity. We don't look at them as a why me, Lord, kind of situation. We look at them with maturity. We look at them understanding and trusting that this has a purpose. We talk about this all the time. It's real easy to talk about, and I find it easy to preach. It's difficult to put it to work for you. That's where the struggle is. The philosophy's there. It's in your head. You want it to become who you are. So we're clear-headed. We're thinking. We don't have a lot of things going on that are distracting us from this. So our prayers, be serious in your prayers. Be clear-headed when you pray. Don't be hindered by distractions. You probably need to set aside time, special time for prayer. You need to put your phones away, and especially now. And take that cell phone and put it somewhere, turn it off, and spend time with the Lord. I think it's a wonderful story. I'm sure all of you know the Wesley children. Their mom didn't have anywhere she could hide to pray. There were 18 children. I don't know if they were all alive, but she had 18. And there were a lot of them in the house at any given time. Some of them died in infancy. Some of them died a little later. Y'all know what she did to have prayer time? How she had her quiet time? Y'all are nodding your head. Some of you do. Tell me, what'd she do? She would sit in the middle of the room in her chair. She would cover her head, I think with a blanket. She would cover with an apron, she'd cover herself with an apron, And the children walked around tiptoeing as she was having her quiet time and left her alone. Wow. That's impressive. That's impressive. That was her way of turning off her phone. She obviously didn't have one, but that was her way of saying, I'm having time with the Lord, and I shall not be interrupted. Can you imagine that? Ladies, can you imagine that? You with all these children, can you imagine getting that done? Some of you are probably very successful at that. And she was. You need to do that. There needs to be that time where you're undistracted and you have that time with the Lord. Other times, primarily, we're going to find ourselves praying as we go. That's what I find myself doing all of the time, just praying, being in conversation with the Lord, speaking to Him as a friend. He says I can boldly approach and call Him Father. He calls me His friend. So I speak to Him not without a lot of reverence, but at the same time, calmly and freely do I speak with Him as I go. All the time, in constant communion with Him. That is the goal that we should have, not where we pray over a meal, and then that's the only contact we have with the Lord. It's likely if that's all you do, you had no contact with Him when you were praying over that meal. It's a relationship that we have with God. It's not just a formula, right? I hate the idea of having formulaic Christianity. It's a relationship. It is who we are. There is no formula for that. If there is, God created and He called it relationship and fellowship. You may need to get away from your children. You may need to get away from your spouses, and your spouses should understand that you need this time. And there should be time where it's convenient for you to do that. And you may, dads, you may have to sacrifice some so that your wife can have this time alone with the Lord. That's a good thing. You need to allow that to happen. And, of course, vice versa, teach your children the exact same thing. I want my children to walk independently with the Lord, but in fellowship with everyone else. So I don't want to hold their hand as they walk with the Lord. There's a time for that. There's a time to let them go. It's a time to let them walk with the Lord and teach them about serious prayer and fervent prayer, watchful prayer, clear-headed praying. Our children can be just as distracted, if not more, than we are. They need to learn to put away those distractions and have time with the Lord. So be serious about your prayer life. And be watchful as well. Now, here it's metaphorical for moral alertness, but it can refer to being drunk with wine in other places. But the idea here then is obviously you don't want to be drunk, right? You don't want that. That can interfere with your prayer life for sure. It might lead you to go back to verse 3 where he says you've already been like that. You've already spent plenty of time in drunkenness. Now be watchful. Set that aside. Let's not do that anymore. It's not who you are anymore. So let's be watchful. Let's be alert. Let's have a moral alertness. Let's be careful of what we're doing. Wayne Grudem says it means not letting the mind wander into any other kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual alertness or any laziness of mind which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness. We don't let our guard down. It's the idea of putting on the armor of God and being prepared for the battle that we're in and not letting our guard down. We've talked about this many times. There are things that are not inherently sinful in and of themselves, but if you start focusing on them too much, they can become sin for you. They can become a trap for you. You don't need to let that happen. What are those things? What are some things that can trap you that are not inherently sinful as they sit there, but they can become sin for you, Jonathan? Entertainment for sure. Sports, yes. What else? Oh, yeah, career. It's real easy to get caught up in a career, right? You're providing for your home, right? Really, you've got yourself in so much debt, you having to spend 60 hours a week to pay it off. Bad idea. Unwise. What else? Come on, there's lots of them. Yep. Relationships, yes. Friendships, what I have, same thing. Recreation, can certainly overdo recreation. Laziness. Yeah, we can definitely put a lot of emphasis. I'm not saying we don't need sleep. We obviously do. Biologically, you're going to go to sleep whether you want to or not. it's going to happen. And you need it. God created us to need it. Being a good steward of your time, then, would include maybe going to bed early enough so that you get enough sleep. What are you doing up so late? You know, what are you doing? You know, I'm not saying you're done. I'm just asking a rhetorical question, just throwing it out there. Why do people stay up so late? You know, and then can't get up in the morning. Is there a good reason for that? You have to assess these things. Am I being distracted by things unnecessary that keep me from getting the sleep that I need so that I get up and I'm refreshed and productive the next day? We need to be serious about these things. We need to pay attention. We need to be mature in our prayer life and those things that might be distracting us from that prayer life, keeping us in good, solid, strong relationship with the Lord so that we don't fall back into verse 3, into those patterns of life that we have left because of Jesus Christ. Secondly, fervent love for the brethren. He says, and above all things, have fervent love. That's the word agape, by the way, for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. The word fervent is the Greek word ektenes. It literally means to be stretched out, and it indicates something strenuous. It indicates something that might stretch you to do. So you're supposed to have love that may not be easy for you. All right, we want everything to be easy. But he's calling us to love in a way that may not be easy. You may have to love someone and it'd be difficult to love them. And he's talking to brethren, all right? As a matter of fact, this entire context is loving those who are part of the church. Even when he talks about strangers, there's still those who are part of the church of God. This is not talking about lost people here. There is a love we have for lost people. The love he's talking about here is for each other, the brethren. And it's supposed to be a strong, sacrificial love. Again, I'll add the word maturity. We're to have a mature love for one another. And when we back up on the foundation we're standing on, right? Where are we standing? This is all temporary. The challenges will go away. I have an opportunity in this short time to show love for the brethren. And I'm going to take it. That's the foundation we're on. I don't have forever. My time is not my own. Belongs to who? Who does my time belong to? It belongs to Christ. We've got to remember that. My time belongs to Christ. It is not mine. He bought my time. When he bought my life, he bought my time. There's a good one to remember. Just go with that this week. My time belongs to Christ. You brought up the point where sin wastes God's time. It wastes his time. It's his. It's not yours. You do not have time. It is his. It all belongs to him. Boy, that's a new perspective. Just grapple with that one for a little while. Think about all the things you're doing that are taking up God's time, not redeeming the time. So we have a fervent love that includes the fact that my time is Christ. And if he opens a door for me to have strenuous love for someone, we're to take it. It glorifies God when we do that. So we sacrifice for one another as God deems. I don't mean you go out and look for it. It'll come. Live your life properly, righteously in your home. Opportunities will come. Just don't ignore them when they do. Don't say no to them. Prepare for them. Ask the Lord to prepare your heart for the opportunity so that when he comes, you're sensitive to it and you take it. And it honors God. And it does great things for Christian fellowship as well. I heard on the radio once, and I cannot verify this. I usually don't share things that I can't verify, but I heard this on the radio. I think it's neat. It probably did happen. In the first century, which when this was written, I was told that some Christians would fast for 3 days so that others in the Christian community could have their portion of food. They sacrificed their own eating so that others could eat. Now, we don't have that problem today, but that sounds probably right. It's probably what happened in the first century, especially under the persecution that they endured, the time of tribulation. There wasn't enough food to go around, so some sacrificed and let others eat. It's the right thing to do. Why? Well, your hunger's temporary, too. It takes a long time to die of hunger, by the way. Long time. Now, I know your kids think it takes 30 minutes, but it takes a lot longer time to die of hunger than that. Right? Kids in America are constantly saying if they hadn't had, 2 hours after lunch, I'm starving, right? Do you realize, listen, I heard something I thought is very neat. The children in third world countries that are starving, they never say that. Did you know that? They never say, I'm starving, ever. And they are starving. Boy, take that home with you. Write that on your thing, all right, for the kids. You are not starving. There are other people who really are starving. We should learn to fast as families. We should learn to fast because we're not starving. It gives us an opportunity to take authority over our stomach so that our stomach's not constantly saying, feed me, right? Like a monster in your body saying, feed me. Right? We take authority of that. Why? Because God has provided for us in such ways, but He says, don't let food become a sin to you either. If necessary, give up for someone else. Maybe there is someone you know that really does need some food. Chances are, though, we have such an abundance you won't have to give up a meal to do it, but you might do so just to teach a principle. I doubt anybody here does not have a storehouse of food in their home. So we're going to have to consciously give up something like that to teach a principle. It's a good thing that we teach our kids that our sustaining does not come from the pantry. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sustained by His presence in our lives. We're to have fervent, strenuous, difficult sometimes love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is the idea of your love for them covering their faults. When you love someone, the brethren, within the community of faith, who's still dealing with weaknesses, who still may not be very mature in the faith, who's still growing, when you love them, really love them, you will overlook those faults. Now, we're not talking about overlooking sinful behavior. We're not talking about overlooking character issues that are destructive. We're not talking about overlooking destructive behavior of any kind. We're talking about overlooking those things that are innocuous, benign, those things that kind of rub you the wrong way, right? Nobody here has anybody in their life that rubs them the wrong way. I understand that. We all love each other, right? Nobody bothers us. Well, of course they do. You may have someone that lives in your house who rubs you the wrong way. Your spouse may rub you the wrong way on occasion. You overlook it, though, don't you? Why? Because you have fervent love for your spouse. We're to have that kind of love for each other. You are different than me. You think a little differently than me, and yet at the same time, we're like-minded. Isn't that interesting? Our approach situations may be a little different than you do, and yet we're going on the same journey. We are on the same journey. We're headed to the same place. So we're going to get there through Christ, but He's also made us different from one another and then called us to get along and to love each other and to cover those sins. I think that this can be taken as the idea that I'm going to cover your faults. I'm going to choose to cover your faults because Christ has saved you. And you're part of the church of God. And I'm going to cover your faults. I'm not going to bring them up. It's a fault, right? It's not a sin. There's a difference. I'm not saying overlook sin. But overlook those things that are not sinful, but maybe a little different than the way you would do it. You're patient with one another. You cover those things up. You don't bring them out. You don't shine a light on them and say, you need to change for me. Right? Christ changes us. We change for God. It's kind of like going out in the world and trying to get the world to conform to what you would like. You probably have a list. I have one. I know what I want people to do, how I want them to do it, how I want to be treated. I know I want all of these things, right? You try to make that happen in the world, they don't respond very well. They have to be changed from the inside. So what do? We ask the Lord to change us, which changes our perspective. And then they appear to change because our perspective has changed. So we are to especially have that towards one another. Love each other fervently. Be stretched out with love for them. Again, we're not overlooking blatant sin. Because to do so would not be loving. That is a showing love as well when sin is confronted as it is necessary. And do so with maturity, obviously through a biblical lens. But love will make it easier on us. As we love others, it's actually easier on me to love you than it is for me to try to pull out all of the ugliness in you. It's easier for me to just love you. It's easier on me. It's healthier for me to love you. So as we love one another, overlooking the faults, loving them and covering those faults that they have, you're getting healthier. Not only in your relationship with each other, but your relationship with the Lord, I would say it affects you physically as well. You walk around with stress and unreconciled issues, you're going to have physical problems. Might have them anyway, but they will definitely come into your life with that. Just do away with that. Seek peace with all men, even those who are difficult to get along with. Let's talk about hospitality. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The word hospitable is a Greek word, philoxenos. It literally means love of strangers. Now, again, obviously that's a Christian virtue. At the time of Peter's letter, it was a necessity. There were those who were, if they weren't already on the run from persecution, they would be, probably within the next few years. So, specifically, this love of strangers, though, refers to the context of opening your home to them. All right? Again, it's Christian brethren who are traveling, who don't have a place. So much different than what we have now. The hospitality issue has changed dramatically for us, but not completely. But nowadays, most people won't try to impose on a Christian family. What will they do? They'll find a motel. There's what? There'll be four or five right there that you can choose from on the same block a lot of times. So people will just choose to do that. They did not have that option. Some of us would have more room to house people than others, but I think that's irrelevant. Again, it could be sacrificial. There are those who advertise that their home is open to Christian brethren. They don't care who you are. You know, if you come with a recommendation from a friend or someone that they know, their home is open to you. We've done that before. We've stayed in people's homes. We didn't know them. They housed us. They showed us great hospitality. We were traveling, and they let us stay free of charge and charge us anything. Fed us, let us drink their gourmet coffee. And it was great. We made friends with them because they invited us into their home. Never knew us, never met us before. Just opened their home, let us stay. That may have happened to you before. That's hospitality. That's true hospitality. In the first century, they would have had to open their homes to people that were complete strangers to them, who were traveling, who were running, probably, for their lives. They probably didn't have anything in some cases, absolutely nothing, except the clothes on their body, the shoes on their feet, and that's all they had. So they show up to your house, and let's just picture it for a minute. They've been on the road, on the run, with nothing. They're dirty. They're hungry. They're thirsty. Their clothes need cleaning. You know? They show up at your door. We're a Christian family on the run. Would you have us, do you let us stay for a night or two? Peter says, absolutely. You let them stay. You bring them in. And you don't grumble about it. You thank God that they showed up at your door. Because a blessing follows. The blessing has shown up at your house. See it as a blessing. Don't see it as a curse. Receive them with the right attitude. Don't talk about them behind their back while they're eating your food and you're in the other room going, you see them eating all that food in there? They're just going to kill us. Right? No. You say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing these people into my home. No grumbling. Don't grumble inside, don't grumble outside. Right? A lot of times we're doing this, but we're inside, we're grumbling. Got a big grin on our face, we'll just eat up inside though. Right? No. That grumbling includes what's going on inside of you. It's not just outward. Because I'm going to tell you, and you know this too, you can pick up on whether or not someone's genuine and if they genuinely appreciate you being there, or if they're really bothered by it, and they may be serving you and feeding you and everything else, but their body language says, what are you doing in my house? We're not supposed to be like that. The message we send should be Christ-like. Hospitality. Grudem writes that grumbling results in driving out faith, thanksgiving, and joy. We're not to be grumbling. We view the opportunity as an opportunity to have someone into our home, and we do so with excitement and joy. Yes, they threw out your time schedule. They messed up something you had planned. And then you remind yourself that your time belongs to Christ, and He decided to bring someone into your life and upturn your plans. And we say, not my will, O Lord, but yours be done. Boy, if we could live like that all the time, can you imagine? Can you just feel the peace just thinking of living like that? You just feel it, can't you? Oh, just give it up. Just give up my time, give up my resources, give up my home, give up my car, give up everything to the glory of God. Just give it up to the glory of God. What peace and joy comes from that? We're not supposed to be like the world. The world doesn't want to give up anything, and if they give you something, they want something in return. Christianity says, take my shirt, whatever you need. You owe me nothing. As a matter of fact, it says, give without the intention of receiving back. If you want to show yourself to be a true child of God, don't expect anything in return. One of the things that I had to learn is books. Some of you have experienced the same thing where someone wants to borrow your book and you know, your first thought is, I wonder if I'll ever get it back, right? You have this great massive library in your home. Most of us do. Had to let that go. Just had to let it go. I did. Now, there are a couple of books that, you know, I think it's okay to have a couple of books that you say, this one you're going to have to bring back. But most of the time, if you take it, I've forgotten you have it. If I get it back, fine. I probably already read it, right? Why do we keep books on our shelves we've already read unless we need research, right? Well, I don't know. Well, we should give it away. We should pass it along, right? Some of you are going, no, you can't have my books. I know that feeling. I want you to turn to Matthew 25, the Olivet Discourse, and show you something there you're familiar with, but I want to read it. This is where he separates the sheep from the goats. In verse 34 of chapter 25, he says, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you showed me hospitality. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. The righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, notice that, other believers, you did it to me. Notice that's very important. When we serve others, when we feed, clothe, take them in, help them when they're sick, whatever the case may be, it's as if we did it to Christ Himself. And He says, He approves of this. Blessed, He says. Blessed, come, you blessed of my Father. That's what we want. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The meek shall inherit the earth. We shall inherit what He has prepared for us. As much as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You know what else that teaches? That teaches that we don't pick and choose who God shows up at our house. We don't choose to just hang out with the hipsters of the evangelical world, right? Those who are the cool people, because that's happening, by the way. But, let me just say this. Let me just say this out loud. I think some of the coolest people on the planet are in this room. I don't think there is a hipper group somewhere else. I don't think there's a cooler group somewhere else. They think so. But Jesus puts us all in the same place. We don't need to get caught up in all of that. All of that, well, this other group's so much cooler than we are. No, you're pretty cool. I think so. I think we're all pretty cool in Christ. Right? The least of these, my brethren, those who you wouldn't choose to hang out with. Now listen, the characters think we're pretty cool. They travel a long distance to come be with us. Oh, Christ is the one that we serve. We serve them. We serve Him because He called us out of darkness and into light. And He calls us to a particular place. And right now it's here. The Lord may call someone away, and He has done that. But we go when He says. We stay where He has put us. And we serve the people that He has given into our lives and fellowship with. And we show fervent love for them. We do so because we love Christ. And then that love for others is automatic. So be hospitable when you have an opportunity. Some of you have guest rooms in your home ready for people to stay. That's a good thing. Prepared for that opportunity the Lord may give you. To have a stranger maybe into your house, someone you've not met. Some of you have done that. We've done that before. Had people in our homes we didn't know. They were traveling. They let us know they were traveling. They found out they could stay and open their home. You've opened your home to people. That's being hospitable. That's true biblical hospitality. Now, let me just throw this in. Inviting friends over is hospitable. But that does not take the place of the hospitality that the Bible talks about, which is entertaining those or having those in whom you don't know. So don't let that take the place. Have people in your home. Do that fellowship. That's a wonderful thing. But that doesn't take the place. You can't call that the same thing as having travelers come in and stay with you for a few days at your expense. That's the kind of biblical hospitality that's being talked about here. Again, it's good to. I think you should invite people into your home. I think you should invite your neighbors into your home as an opportunity to be Christ-like in front of them and do things in your home that you might not be allowed to do in their home because it's your home. So you want to read the scriptures while they're there? You want to sing hymns while they're there? You want to pray for them while they're there? They're not going to stop you. What can they do? It's your home. So that can be very good and healthy. Good thing to do. And do so without grumbling. And then in verse 10 and 11, use your gifts to serve. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Based on what I can tell, all Christians have some sort of spiritual gift. You may not know what yours is. I think, though, you will discover it by simply doing something. Whatever opportunity you have to serve, you will find out what your spiritual gift is. And they're listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans has them as well. But I've had people come to me in the past and say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. There are things you can do. They've come out with tests that you can take to figure out what your spiritual gift might be. But again, I don't know, how accurate they are. They seem to be pretty close. But there are those gifts that you have that may be dominant over others. I think the idea here, though, is that as God gives you opportunity to serve, in doing so, you'll discover the gift that is fits you, the one that you seem to have, because you're serving. And so in a way, by serving, you're seeking to know what your particular spiritual gift is. We have to be content with the gift that we have. Some have been given the gift to speak and to teach. Others don't feel that gift at all. Oftentimes, those who speak, and we see it all around us, they get put on a higher level, and unnecessarily. That shouldn't be the case. Because the lesser gift, the one that's happening behind the scene, is just as important. Just as important as the one who's out front. The head cannot operate by itself. It needs feet and hands and legs. It needs other parts of the body as well. And so the body needs all the gifts. Now, I think speaking here refers specifically to godliness, those things that are associated with the gospel of truth. So you need to be, if you are one who is speaking, you need to take heed to your words, but that could apply really to everyone. You need to take heed to your own words, as we read in other parts of Scripture. The word minister there is the word where we get, same word we get deacon from. It just means to wait on people. So as you are waiting, as you're serving others, you should do so, I think, with discernment. Find out what your abilities are. You'll find out where you are, I hate to use the word comfortable, but I don't think that's wrong that the gift God's given you, that you're comfortable with it. I don't think that's wrong. But then there's that idea of people kind of staying in their own comfort zone and not actually doing what God's called them to do either. So you got to be careful about that. I'm very comfortable with the gift God has given me. I find it to be not difficult. People have often said, you know, they don't understand having to work, you know, a job outside and still be able to do this. And I don't find it difficult. I don't know if I've ever told you that. I don't find it difficult. It seems to be the way God has gifted me. Not, He hasn't gifted everyone that way, and that's fine. But it just doesn't seem difficult to me. I found it to be enjoyable. I'm comfortable with it. And because I think God has equipped me in such a way. He's equipped you in a particular way as well. And it's okay for you to be comfortable with that once you have found it. Just use it. But you've got to be careful that you're not comfortable in not using it. In other words, you're not being lazy and calling that comfort. But you're using your gift for the brethren as you show love to them, as you pray, as you're watchful and sober-minded. You are discerning your place, your role. And again, it may come in spurts. Your gift may not be used every week or every month. And then the opportunity arises and your gift shines. And you step up and say, hey, that's my gift. I'm taking this. Right? One of the things that have happened, I think, in the modern church that has really gotten things kind of off track is that this idea that someone's gift needs a program so that they're using it all of the time to keep them interested. I don't find that in Scripture. You may, your gift may set to the side for a little while until it's needed. I don't feel the need to develop a program around each gift that's here. I think the program is the church. And as the church grows and fellowships and does what the church is supposed to be doing, your gift will be needed at some point. And it may not be needed but once a year. You never know. The idea is you need to know what your gift is. By asking, by praying, by serving and seeing, opportunity comes and you say, hey, that might be me. I'll do that, right? You find out who you are in the relationship of the church. And then others find out too. And so that when the time arises for that your gift to shine, we know who to ask, right? We say, hey, here's an opportunity for you to be blessed in the service to the local church. It may come once, twice, three times. It may come more often. The idea is you have a gift. You have something to give to the kingdom. And you're doing that in your home, I'm sure. You're doing that in your community, and on occasion you may be called upon to do that in your church. If you're one who's able to speak publicly, you certainly need to do so, again, with joy, excitement, with preparation. These are practical ways that Peter's given us to glorify God with our lives. We're serious and watchful in our prayers. We love one another, even when it's difficult to do so. We love so much. We cover the faults of others. They speak incorrectly in some way. We cover that and they say the wrong thing. Because I'm going to do that, by the way. Those of you that don't know me, I'm going to say the wrong thing to you. I'm going to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. I do that. We all do that occasionally. It's not meant to be hurtful. It's not meant to be judgmental. Sometimes it just happens. You have that happen in your home. We need to overlook that. You say things occasionally that if I were not more thick-skinned, I would take offensively. But I know it's not meant that way. It happens, right? You cover those things up with love. You don't bring them out. You don't throw them in people's faces. You don't try to hurt people with it. And then again, pray for the opportunity. Our situation of hospitality is different these days. But it may be you want to help someone by keeping them from having to stay at a motel. And you desire the opportunity to have Christian brethren in your home that you've not yet met, that you could have some really sweet fellowship with. Look for those opportunities. And I think if you're looking for the opportunities and you're planning for them, the grumbling thing takes care of itself. And then the gift that you have, use it to the glory of God in the local church in which He has called you to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word and opportunity to hear it and respond to it, Lord, and we ask Your blessing upon us. Pray that we would take something from this, Lord, that we would remain alert, knowing we're in a battle. We need to be praying seriously, Father, and loving one another fervently. We ask, Father, that You would teach us how to do that. Give us opportunity that we would take it. Lord, that we would seek forgiveness when we need it and reconciliation as well. Father, and that we would bring glory to You with what we say and do. And if we haven't, Father, may we own up to that, take responsibility for that. We ask You, Father, to give us a mind that and a heart that trusts You completely, knowing that all of this time here and the challenges that we have, that we face are temporary, we're pilgrims on a journey, and You have a kingdom that You're preparing for us to inherit. So while we're here, may we do good to others, Lord, for Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.